have this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak to you today. The Bible has a number of wonderful things to say about today. We read, Psalmist David wrote, that this is the day the Lord has made. We ought to rejoice and be glad in that. This day, particularly of all the other days of the week, is very spectacular and wondrous in the mind of a Christian. For this is the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the day that early disciples came together to break bread in memory of his sacrifice. This is the day that we were commanded to lay by in store. And the Bible has something else great to say about today. The Apostle Paul wrote to the people of Corinth that this is the day of salvation. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, we'd like to read that as the text of our study today. There the Apostle writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold from the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." With this text in our minds, I'd like to look with you at a sermon that we've entitled, Six Pressing Reasons Why You Should Be Saved Today. But before we go any further, we have an honor and privilege to approach our Heavenly Father in word of prayer. So why don't you humble yourself in some manner, Brother Select, that leads us at this time. In the Scriptures, we have recorded for us a tragic and woeful tale of a materialistic and procrastinating fool who believed that all he needed to prepare for and settle in his mind was matters of an earthly nature. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 13 through 21, we have the woeful tale of this ignorant man. The Bible there says, "Then he spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now this man was apparently a very intelligent man. He was apparently a great agriculturalist and a great entrepreneur and had amassed quite a fortune, and here he became even wealthier than he had been and was faced with a problem that not many people are faced with in this life, that he had more than enough. He had more than he knew what to do with and was required to tear down his storehouses in order to contain all of his vast amounts of wealth. And Saul, being a sensible man, he did that. I say he was a sensible man because the Bible says that it's a wise thing to plan for the future to the benefit of your family. Writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 13:22, that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Now I'm sure this man was thinking of his family's welfare when he tore down his barns to build greater. But after he was finished, he reasoned that he had no more to do in this life, for he was set for the rest of his days. But God said to him in the night, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Now, suddenly the scene changes. We are carried from the tranquil, blissful image of a man in his easy chair with his family gathered about him with a peaceful mind on down the road of time to a day which he had not prepared for, the day of judgment, a day when all of his silver and his gold and his barns and castles and lands are gone in a flash of light as the elements burned up and passed away with fervent heat. And what shall he do now? For he is but a destitute pauper, standing before the throne of a righteous judge, guilty of terrible atrocities. Even if he still had everything that he'd owned on earth, what good would that be to Jesus said, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Yes, my friends, on that day, it should be said of him who was never want for anything while on this earth, "Thou fool who wasted time, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." Now, it is a horrible and heartbreaking story, this, and it has been repeated again and again and again since the day it was spoken. And on that final hour, there will be teeming millions, great and small, rich and poor, famed and unknown, kings and vagabonds, who stand in the shoes of that neglectful fool and tremble. For indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews also said these words that all of us ought to take very seriously to heart. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Indeed, today, if you are out of fellowship with God, there is no good reason for you to walk out the door of this meeting house in that same wretched condition. There's no good reason for you to depart this place unsaved. When the Apostle Paul lay in a near catatonic state with his convicted soul sick from the rot of sin, he was approached by Ananias, who spoke with an urgency that rings out loudly today as it did on the day it was spoken. "Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." My friends, there are a million pressing reasons why you should be saved today. Why you should make sure that your life is right with God today. And there's no good reason why you should put it off a moment longer. But we'd like to just notice six of these pressing reasons with you for a little while this morning. Number one, if it is ever right to be saved, then be saved today. Many people claim that they plan on being saved one of these days. Well, when I grew up and I would ask Dad for something, if he said, "Well, we'll get that maybe one of these days," I knew that meant no. That meant we'd never get it. Because one of these days, like tomorrow, is some distant, shadowy place on down the road of time that nobody ever makes it to. And I tell you that if you plan on being saved one of these days, you'll never be saved. If you plan on being saved tomorrow, then you'll never be saved, because tomorrow never comes. Many times you'll hear people talk about how they realize they need the Lord, and they need salvation, but they just aren't ready yet. They aren't at a more opportune moment in their time, or in their life rather. My friends, the Bible says that these people are fools. That's a foolish way of thinking. No one has the right to go on in sin, even for a moment. Why, who would tell a vicious murderer that he has the right to go on murdering people, but he ought to quit just before he dies? Who would tell a thief that he has the right to go on stealing and being dishonest, but in a more convenient season, he ought to stop stealing and get some honest work? But the most horrible sin of all is the sin of looking into the many infallible proofs that have been presented to you and I that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and rejecting him. And yet many people don't care at all to go on rejecting Jesus Christ. If you are rejecting him, then you certainly are not accepting him. And if you are not for him, you are against him. What a wretched thing to continue in such deliberate and willful transgression. Never plan to make things right at the last moment. While one has described this as burning your candle for Satan and blowing the smoke in the face of God. Why, you know, that's a vivid portrait of what that really is. Something that no one should plan to do. Can you see the need to obey the gospel? Then do it today. Can you see that it's a good thing to be a Christian? Then become one today. Don't wait until your legacy is written in the words of old King Agrippa. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You remember the old song, what it says, "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now," some soul to say, "go spirit, go thy way, and some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. For almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. And sad, sad that bitter wail, almost but lost." Why, hundreds of people wait and linger at the door of the kingdom, planning to go in sometime. In the second book of Samuel, we read a funeral dirge sung by King David of a man by the name of Abner. And he sings in this song, "Abner died as a fool dies." Now, what that means we can find as we look into the incidents surrounding Abner's death. Abner was an unfortunate man in that he was a relative of King Saul in a time when it was not a good thing to be a relative of King Saul. Many people hated that family. And one day, as he was leading his military host around, a young man began to pursue him with the intent to kill him. And he told this boy to leave him alone several times, and the boy pressed on. And so he reasoned that he would just hit him in the belly with the butt of his spear and knock the wind out of him and give him some time to escape. And as he did this, by some anomaly of nature, I suppose, the butt of that spear went clear through the lad and killed him. Well, he found himself in quite a terrible predicament now, because that young man was the brother of Joab, who you remember was the commander of King David's army. And of course, the law of Moses said that if you killed my brother, that I can go kill you. But it did give a special allowance to those who had killed on accident or in self-defense, that they could flee to a city of refuge and live behind its walls until the day that the high priest died. And there they would be safe from the avengers of blood. So Abner fled to a city of refuge to seek its protection. And as he was drawing near the gates, there was a group of elders that had gathered outside, and they were conversing about something. And he went up to them and started talking to them, just a few feet away from the gates of the city. Now the law said you had to be behind the walls. So he was just a few feet from salvation. And as he stood there, lingering at the doors, we read that Joab cleared the hill and saw him. And he walks up to him and slid his arm around him and whispered gently in his ear. And he pulled his knife out and cut his belly. And he died. Abner died as a fool dies, because he died inches from salvation. And my friends, many people will die the same way. People who've come to the services of the Lord's worship and heard the gospel preached year after year after year of their life and have never obeyed the gospel. Those kind of people will die as fools die. For they'll die near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. Remember what Moses said to the children of Israel, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou mayest live." The second pressing reason why I believe you should be saved today is the call of the Spirit. King David, in the long ago, cried out in misery and despair, "I looked upon my right hand and beheld, but there was no man who would know me. Refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul." Now that's a terrifying thought, but you know, that kind of claim could be made by no person on the face of this earth in these days. Indeed, there are many people who care for your soul. There's a mother and father who care for your soul. There's a body of believers who, many of them probably don't even know who you are, but they care for your soul. More than all of that, there's a man who came to this earth many years ago who lived for you and died for you and rose for you and now makes intercession for you at the right hand of God. There's a God in heaven who, from the very foundations of the world, has been working a master plan unto the saving of your soul, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and who in his long suffering has spared the world another day for your sake, that you might have another opportunity to come to him. There is a Holy Spirit who is calling you and beckoning you with the most powerful and glorious message ever spoken to come to the saving arm of Jesus Christ. I believe it is vital information in order to a man's salvation that he be aware of how the Spirit is talking to people these days. While there are so many different views and interpretations of that, the vast majority of people are looking for a sign in the heavens that a bright light will fall on them in the midst of a cornfield, and then they'll know. They're laying out the fleece, as it were. So many will come and kneel at the aptly named anxious seat and mourner's bench and flail and moan and wave their arms. and then walk away disappointed night after night because they haven't got the experience that the preacher promised they would because the Holy Spirit hasn't called them yet. And then one day, a bout of indigestion leaves them with the impression that they've been saved. Or a convulsion leaves them with the impression that they've had a conversion. Now you know, that is a very unfortunate thing. God hasn't put into our hands such an uncertain way of knowing whether or not we're saved. While we can know for an absolute fact if we are children of the Almighty by looking into the Scripture and seeing what it has to say. For the Bible is the voice of the Spirit. So the unfaith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, again, the Apostle James said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And again, in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Yes, my friends, the very presence of this book is an absolute proof that God cares for your soul. And it is a pressing reason why you should be saved today, because the presence of this book means that we are all without excuse. The very fact that this is just a few inches from you right now means that you have no reason to not make it to heaven. Everything that you need to know is right in here. All things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that thoroughly furnish you to every good work, are right in this book. That's a remarkable thing. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And him that entereth say, come. And him that thirsteth, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so we see that there are many rich blessings in listening to the call of God's Word. But as great as these are, there are many dire consequences of ignoring it. To those wicked Jews at Jerusalem who had crucified the Savior and now were neglecting the message of his ministers, Stephen cried out, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, my friends, today, you know, we can walk in their shoes. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit when we close up this book and cast aside and ignore its message. Those Israelites that we read about in our text did just this as they wandered through the wilderness. And time again, God called out to them and said, "If you'll just obey me, I'll save you. If you'll just hear my words, then I will allow you to come into the promised land." And yet they wouldn't. They ignored it over and over again. And what was the final fate of those people? God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. Let us never make the same mistake as them, lest we have the same terrible consequence. The third pressing reason, though, why I believe you should be saved today is the danger of a hardened heart, as our brother spoke of in the prayer this morning. The hardening of the heart is the most terrible calamity that can come upon a lost sinner this side of eternal destruction. One reason I believe the great majority of those who are ever saved are saved in childhood is that the child has the advantage of a soft and tender heart that grieves over wrongdoing and is easily moved by fear of punishment. He knows that it's dangerous to go on in doing something that will have such a terrible end as sin. And for this reason, Solomon said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before difficult days come and the years draw nigh, when ye say, I have no pleasure in them." How sad it is to think of a time when we would look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, "I have no pleasure in that. Take it away." And yet you know that is a possible thing. The Bible warns of that. It is possible for man to become so cold and depraved, so deep in sin and carnality, that he has no desire to know the Lord, no desire to have anything to do with God. The writer of Hebrews delivers these chilling words, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tested the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We think of those who the Apostle Paul says have cast God from their hearts and minds, and even as they did not like to retain him in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate and perverse mind to do those things which are not fitting. We read of the terrifying fate of those who would willingly turn their back on the truth, who loved darkness and hated the light. The Apostle Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica of them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, saying, with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. These scriptures present to us the danger of putting off salvation and the need to come to the Lord before it is too late. Now, how does one find himself in such a terrible and wretched condition? Well, it's far easier than some of us would like to think. For all a man has to do is something that every one of us has done. All he has to do is ignore what the Bible says, go against his conscience, go against his good sense and logic, and if he does it once, then it's a little easier when he does it again, and again, and again, and again. And as the days and months go by, unknown and unnoticed by the sinner, his heart of flesh grows to a heart of stone. His conscience is dulled. His perception of right and wrong becomes inaccurate and faded. And eventually, he reaches a point where the gospel message is of no effect, where he is immune to it. In this state, blinded by his own choice, he has damned himself. That is a very wretched thing to consider, and it does not have to be. Well, you know that every blatant infidel who curses God on every other breath was once a little child who might have trembled at the convicting message of the Word of God. Every drunkard was once a pure and innocent babe, beloved of parents and promising for the future. Every harlot was once a sweet little girl, gentle and precious with holy possibilities. Circumcise thine ears, dear brethren, and the sword of the Spirit might cut you deeply and bring you to the healing, saving hand of Jesus Christ. Fourth reason why I believe you should be saved today is the imminence of Christ's coming. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 44, Jesus warned, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. There's no subject today, I think, that incites more interest and at the same time more controversy than that of the subject of the second advent of Jesus Christ. I believe it is a great Bible truth, and I believe it ought to be declared from the housetops and hilltops to saint and sinner alike. And yet when we go beyond what the Scripture says, then certainly we enter into a world of trouble. When Jesus spoke these words, almost immediately, men began to speculate beyond what he had said and try to reason when he would come back and what the conditions of the world would be, even though he said that was useless and futile. Among these speculators in more recent years, there arose a number of date setters who tried to pinpoint the exact hour that he was going to return. This was especially common in the mid-1800s. Now, the Lord expressed the ridiculousness of this in Matthew 24 and verse 36. He said that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but my Father only. But in the 1800s, there were two people, a fellow by the name of Elder White and his wife, Ellen G., and they began to try to set a date for the Lord's return. And so they looked at a chart that had been drawn up by an old farmer named Miller that indicated that all biblical prophecy would be fulfilled in 1844. And they began to propagate this idea that the Lord was coming back in 1844. And of course, as most nutcases do, they acquired a large number of followers. And come 1844, people packed their bags and wanted the dog and did all sorts of things to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how studied you are in the realm of history, but I bet every person in this building knows what didn't happen in 1844. You know, Jesus Christ didn't come back. Well, that presented quite a problem to the white family, because the Bible says that if a man prophesies something and doesn't come to pass, then he is not of God and rejected. And so they changed their prophecy a little bit. They said, well, we misunderstood what God was saying. Jesus wasn't going to come back in 1844, but rather the judgment began in 1844 up in heaven. And so the probation of sinners has ended. That is to say that Christ has ceased his intercessory work between God and man, and no person who was not saved by 1844 will be able to be saved again until Jesus comes back. Well, 1844 was a long time ago, and those followers of Ellen G. White have shied away from that doctrine. But it presents an interesting question. Does the Bible indicate that there will come a time when the gospel call will no longer be sounded? Well, I don't believe the Scripture anywhere teaches or even hints at the possibility that the gospel call will no longer be sounded before the Lord returns. Why, as long as this earth stands, the gospel will be available to men. As a matter of fact, the writer of the Revelation, the Apostle John, referred to it as the everlasting gospel. But there is coming a day when this world will cease to exist. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds, and angels will come and take vengeance on those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that day, the gospel will cease. There will be no more chances for men to be saved. Now, I heard recently a man suggest last day salvation. That is, he suggested that on the day of judgment, people will be able to cry out for forgiveness of their sins. Why this is so preposterous, I hardly feel that it's worthy of an answer. But since it's being proposed, we can find in the Scripture no indication that that will ever be the case. We can see that on that final day, many will cry out, "Cover me." They will cry unto the rocks and the mountains, "Cover me and hide me from the wrath of God." But it will, of course, be to no avail. We have a time that has been allotted to us to obey God and find His salvation. And we best take advantage of that time. For it is coming to an end, and no one knows the day or the hour. The fifth pressing reason why I believe you should be saved today is the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. There are literally billions of things that can kill you. You know, we don't have any guarantee that we'll walk out of this building alive. We don't have any guarantee that we'll live to see tomorrow, certainly. Next week is a very shaky possibility. And who can even begin to fathom about a year or 2 years or 3 years on down the line? The Apostle James said, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, and we will spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Certainly it's presumptuous for a man to plan on that which he has no control over. Man's shortness of life and the suddenness of how quickly it can be ended is compared by the apostle to a vapor, like the fog in the valley, which rises and soon vanishes under the heat of the noonday sun. The singer of Israel described it as thus: "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." The most, or what makes, rather, life so uncertain is the most certain and absolute fact in all the universe, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Only a man truly prepared to leave this world can live a peaceable life while here, for no man can escape this appointment, and very few are truly ready to meet it. But a child of God may say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." My friends, I've always heard it said that death could be around the corner. And I can tell you personally that I know this is true. For on my desk back home in Springfield, I have a photograph that was taken last December 12th. And in this picture, there's three men There's me and my father and my uncle. You know, if you had told me on December 12th that come July of the next year, I would be the only one of those three men that was still alive. Well, I would have never believed that. I'd have fought you tooth and nail on that. And yet it's true. And nobody but them were ready when it finally came. Now, some of you, most of you, I suppose, may be aware of how my Uncle Jimmy was killed. Some men broke into his house and murdered him and stole his money. Just a sweet little old man that wouldn't hurt a fly and was kind and gentle to all who he met. Certainly was not the kind of person you would expect to die a violent death, and yet that's what became of him. As I pondered that for the weeks following, I began to think about all that those men had taken from him. They took a lot more from him than just $130. Why, they stole from him a few more years with his loving wife. They stole from him a few more years of watching his grandchildren grow. They stole from him a few more years of service to God in this world. But I think also of one thing that they did not take from him. A thing that they could not take from him. A possession so wondrous and beautiful and so secure in our hands that the only way we can lose it is to give it away. We read of this in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 38 and 39. The Apostle Paul there says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we can learn a great lesson from that story of the procrastinating materialistic fool we read about a few minutes ago. And that is that all you can acquire in this life of a material nature, you cannot take with you. But this great spiritual relationship with the Lord will transcend death. And so we ask you, do you have that great possession that not even the chilly waters of Jordan may separate you from? The sixth and final pressing reason why I believe you should be saved today is the mounting wrath of God. Time and time again, we are commanded to fear God in the Bible. When Solomon finished his great study on the meaning of life, he said, this is the conclusion, the whole matter, the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. But what does this mean? Does it mean, as many interpret it, that we ought to be careful when we walk across a cemetery? Does it mean that we ought to try to hide under a rock in fear that God might be peeking over our shoulder? Does it mean that we ought to tremble at the prospect of standing before Him one day? Well, that all certainly depends on our condition. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so a Christian need not be terrified of God. We ought to have humble reverence for Him. But we ought to view the day that we stand before Him as a great homecoming, an opportunity to gaze upon the face of our Father and fear not. But certainly to the sinner, it ought to cause him to tremble. It ought to cause him to lose sleep at night. It ought to cause him to rack his mind with agony and pain every time that he considers the fact that one day he's going to have to stand before God in judgment. One day, in that condition, he'll have to drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Why, I don't know what the wrath of the Almighty is. I can't even begin to imagine it, but I can tell you something. When Jesus Christ knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and contemplated the fact that he would soon be tasting of it himself, he sweat as drops of blood. And in agony and despair that is almost incomprehensible by the human mind, he cried out to his father, if there is any possible way, let this cup pass from me. And yet we thank him that he said, thy will be done. And he did take it on our behalf. My friends, there's no way of fathoming what it will be like. For thousands of years, God has been patient with those who he loved, long-suffering and merciful to those who did not deserve it, gracious in working for man's salvation. But one day, he who is righteous will have to show that nature. He will have to punish those who have sinned, who have transgressed his great and divine law. And he'll have to pour his wrath out upon the wicked. Wrath that has been builded up since the day that man first sinned. Wrath that is beyond our wildest dreams. To think, wrath on those who were disobedient to God, but worse, those who ignored his call of mercy and shunned his invitation. Friend, let that not be you. Won't you believe him and obey him and find his salvation today? I'll give you one seventh reason. This one won't cost you anything. This is perhaps the greatest reason of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why, that very verse sums it all up, doesn't it? Why we ought to obey the gospel and be saved today. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, what greater reason is there than that to come and obey the gospel today? Well, as I say, these reasons are just a few, but I certainly hope you will contemplate them and that you'll allow them to do what they were placed in the scripture to get you to do, and that is to turn your hearts to God today. Well, I've given you plenty of reasons why you should be saved, but I haven't told you how yet, have I? Well, the Bible is very clear in this. As I say, you have much more assurance than to be waiting for a rumbling deep within you. Why, all you have to do is look into the scripture and see how people were saved in the long ago, and you can see how you need to be saved today. As Jesus Christ walked this earth, he preached the gospel, and then we find it being preached in its fullness by the Apostle Peter. When Jesus walked this earth, he said, except you believe, you're condemned already. So we see we have to have faith, faith in him that he is who he claimed to be. He furthermore said that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we have to turn our backs on the wicked life of sin, to kill the old man and sin no more. He said that if you confess me on earth, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Well, that's rather simple. We have to let the world know that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, he said, except man be born of water and of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Telling Peter in the Great Commission, telling all the apostles rather, in the Great Commission, to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And upon the great day of Pentecost, Peter stood before a crowd of many thousand people and preached this great sermon, closing it with this invitation that I extend to you today. Come and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Why, my friends, if there's any here today who has not obeyed the gospel, then won't you come and do it today? If there's any here today who has wandered away from the path of righteousness, has turned your back on the cross and gone to walk the road of the backslider, then won't you come and make things right today? And for all of those who are continuing diligently and faithfully in service to Jesus Christ, that won't you continue to make your calling and election sure every day? If you're of either of those first two classes, then we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song.